So we can see the end in sight in our study in John. We come after this morning to the last chapter, and we will continue on and finish up John in the weeks ahead. And then in our study in James, we have one more chapter, chapter 5, to deal with. And then we'll be out of things to do. So if you can talk me out of it, please try to, but I'm planning on preaching through Romans and Ecclesiastes to take the place of John and James. And so I'm not married to that decision, but I am engaged. So, but if you have any thoughts, then I'm happy to entertain those. So we come to our 113th in our study, the Gospel of John. We come naturally to verses 19 through 31. And we will begin reading at verse 1, John chapter 20. Hear the word of our God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thus the reading of our text. The Jewish leaders have put our Lord to death, and we have noted the two perspectives that the Word of God emphasizes regarding the death of our Lord. We see the death of our Lord coming at the hands of sinful men. We see the death of our Lord from man's perspective, putting an innocent man to death. We see the corrupt trials. We see the false witnesses, the false testimony. But there's another, more important perspective that we are also given, God's perspective in sending his Son, making an atonement for his people's sin according to his decree from before the foundation of the world. So we see the purposes of God coming to pass in the death of Christ, and we see the sinful acts of men. Both perspectives we have noted. Last in our study, we saw that the grave could not hold our Lord. The grave is not the final resting place. It's a bad name for the grave. It's not a resting place for the wicked. There'll be anything but rest for the wicked. And we do enter a final rest, but we will be employed in bringing glory to our Lord in heaven. The grave is not the end. Our Lord put death to death, and he appeared to Mary and John and Peter. And later that same day, in our text this morning, he comes to the apostles who are gathered. They are gathered in a room that is shut up because they fear the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders have just put Jesus to death. Jesus reports that he has risen. No doubt there's much confusion, and they're fearing the Jewish leaders, who no doubt have set their sights on them now that Jesus is gone. And we know indeed that they do. Our Lord appears to the disciples, to the apostles, in order to strengthen their faith and to commission them and equip them for their preaching mission. As the Father has sent Jesus, he sends the apostles. We noted last in our study that the resurrection of our Lord and Savior ought to bring us great joy, ought to be a source of our meditation. We see both the angels and the Lord himself asking Mary why she is weeping. She's weeping when she should be rejoicing. And we see in our text this morning that the resurrection brings great peace. It brings peace of mind, peace in a fallen world, peace in the midst of a world where there is anything but true peace. And it also brings the peace of reconciliation, as we saw last Lord's Day. The peace that God is now at with those that Christ died for their sins have been atoned for, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them. Indeed, these things have taken place. Christ is risen from the dead. There is now peace with God. We noted last in our study that nothing can stop the purposes of God. For the Jewish leaders think themselves to be getting rid of Jesus. And here he is again. Now he's appearing to the disciples. They haven't gotten rid of him. They haven't put him to death. They have tried to put him to death so that his teaching would disappear. And here we see the risen Lord commissioning his apostles to go teach. So the purposes of God cannot be stopped by man. Man has no weapons against God. What weapon will you use against God? And can you imagine being God's enemy? You have nothing that you can bring to thwart his purposes, and every move you make only furthers his purposes, such as his great wisdom. God will not be mocked. So our Lord appears to the apostles. He equips them. He strengthens them. He sends the Holy Spirit upon them at this time. And he sends the Holy Spirit in a fuller and greater measure upon the church at the day of Pentecost. But here we see him sending the Holy Spirit in some measure upon the apostles, equipping them for their preaching ministry. So far from ending Christ's purposes, they only further his purposes. And this is comforting to us, and it should bring us joy and peace in the midst of a world where there is anything but. Death could not separate Jesus from his people. Death did not separate Lazarus from Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. Nothing can separate us from his redemptive work. Death only sends us to our Lord. So we can even have peace in the midst of going to our deaths, which indeed on one level we so much fear. Death will not separate us from Jesus. He put death to death, and he has ascended to his throne in heaven. He rules all things. To say that the church is in trouble, to say that the church is in turmoil, is to say that the head of the church is a bad manager. Many would replace the manager. In baseball, when you have a losing season, you get replaced. Same with football. You get replaced rather quickly if the team isn't doing well. And many think that the church is doing so poorly. It's in such a great state of turmoil. Indeed, it's on the verge of extinction. That is just absolute nonsense. That's from God's perspective. We have both of those perspectives in the Bible. From man's perspective, we understand what people mean when the church is in trouble. If false teachers go forth and we have nothing but false teaching, we could say indeed that the church is in trouble. But of course, our Lord told us there would be false teachers, and that there would be many false teachers, and that many would be led astray. So the church is in the hands of our ascended Lord, and we must always remember that. Last in our study, we saw that Christ's sheep know his voice. We see this in the example with Mary. She doesn't recognize her Lord, but he calls her name in such a way that she knows it's her Lord, as he does in all of our conversion. In our text this morning, we see him coming to Thomas in a most special way to deal with his weakness of faith, strengthening him. And as chapter 20 is brought to a close, we see the Apostle John gives us the reason why he writes. He has recorded the accounts which he has written to the end that we would believe. Jesus did many, many more things that John does not record for us. But these he has recorded that we believe. And so, as we come to our text this morning, we have six lessons to consider, two in this hour, four in the hour to come. Let us consider in the first place that our Lord brings peace in his resurrection. Our Lord brings peace in his resurrection. Now, three times our Lord says, "Peace be with you," to these apostles that he appears to. Verse 19, verse 21, verse 26, after our Lord comes again to appear to Thomas and the others. Now, three things might be meant by our Lord here. "Peace be with you" is a very common greeting, the most common greeting amongst the Jews. When they would see each other in the market, or when they would see someone they knew, that was a common greeting. Certainly, our Lord brings peace with God through his propitiation. Certainly that is true. God's wrath is satisfied. He brings the peace of God in his resurrection. For how do we know that God's wrath is satisfied? Well, Christ has risen from the dead. Our Lord might also mean here peace in the sense of peace, that sense of well-being. For certainly the disciples are in trouble here. They're locked up in a room. The door is shut. They fear the Jews. There's much trouble ahead. They need encouragement. Our Lord is, in essence, perhaps saying, "Be still, be not troubled. be at peace in this situation, for I have risen, and I'm sending you forth. As the Father sent me, I send you. Our Lord certainly can have all three meanings in mind here. Now, the disciples are certainly in great need of peace, and only God can give true peace. Only God can give true peace. And we see that our Lord is doing just that. He appears to the disciples, and three times he says, "Peace be with you." And his peace is not a blind peace. It's a reasonable peace. There's a reason to be at peace. And we must always remember that. So the Jewish leaders have put Jesus to death, and they are soon going to cause many problems for these apostles also. These ambassadors for Christ will be scattered. They'll be persecuted. And our Lord brings the message of peace to these apostles. His work is complete. They needn't fear. They can boldly go about their work. No doubt this is one of the reasons that he strengthens them and equips them with the Holy Spirit at this time. Their confusion is now turned to rejoicing. We see in our text that they're rejoicing. Now our Lord is also commissioning his apostles to go forth and be the preachers of peace. For the gospel is the gospel of peace. A peaceful world where all men get along together and love one another? Of course not. The peace between God and man. God's wrath is kindled. There is peace between God and man in and through Jesus Christ only. These apostles are being equipped to be the messengers of peace, the preachers of peace. Indeed, they're being commissioned by the Prince of Peace. So many meanings here, this word peace. They will bring the gospel of peace to a fallen world. And there is no peace between God and man outside of the person of Jesus Christ. And our Lord said that he would bring peace in his redemptive work. Remember John chapter 14. Verses 26 through 29. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom our Lord just breathes on the disciples in our text, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Very similar thing is happening in our text this morning. In John chapter 16, verse 33, we read, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And he proves that by his appearing to the disciples. He has risen. Back to John chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, we read, our Lord says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That's what's happening in our text. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Be at peace. Here I am. I'm risen from the dead. Because I live, you will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Back to John chapter 16, verses 19 through 20. Our Lord says, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. We see that very thing happening in our text. So the apostles have reason for rejoicing, as we see in verse 20. A reason to be at peace, as all Christians have a reason to be at peace. We're at peace not because we're in a peaceful situation, That's not the kind of peace. Christ doesn't give the kind of peace the world gives. But we can be at peace in the midst of the most unpeaceful situation because of the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior and what awaits us in such a short time, such as the completeness of our Lord's redemptive work. In the world you have tribulation. You see, the gospel is not fantasy. Christian life is not a fantasy life. In the world you have tribulation, not a theory, not an option, it's a fact. But take courage, I have overcome the world. As the Father has sent me, I also send you, our Lord says in verse 21. Now these apostles will need to rely on Christ for their peace, as they are opposed at every turn they make. Once our Lord leaves and ascends to heaven, what's going to happen with the apostles? Have you read about their deaths? They are in fear now, hiding behind closed doors. Our Lord says, be at peace, yet they're not at peace. They're hiding. And they will be in fear again. They will be mocked. They will be stoned. Their lives will be in danger. They will be persecuted and scattered, and they have great need to look to Christ for their peace. He's the only one who can give true peace. Other things promise peace, but they don't deliver. So our Lord would have us live with this peace, His peace. The fact that God is at peace with us, cares for us, and is paving our way to heaven. And He will lose none. He will lose none. So only in Christ can we be at peace with God. Only in Christ can we be peaceful as we go to our death. And only in Christ can we be at peace in an unpeaceful fallen world. Many things promise peace, but they don't bring peace. They bring a temporary peace, perhaps. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So we see the Prince of Peace bringing peace to the apostles. Let us consider in the second place, in the last place, with the time that remains in this first hour, the ambassadors of Christ teach his doctrines, and his doctrines are true. The ambassadors of Christ teach his doctrines, and his doctrines are true. We read in verses 21 through 23, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Jesus is sending the apostles with something. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. They're being commissioned here. They need the Holy Spirit. The gospel and its calling is not of men. They need the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So what does our Lord mean here? What is he saying? Quite simply, what our Lord is saying here in essence is, what I have taught you is true. What I have taught you will come to pass. The message I send you with is the message my Father sent me with. And it's a message of reconciliation. What our Lord is saying here is that the apostles are to go forth not with a new message, now that he has risen from the dead, but with the same message that he's been preaching and declaring all along. That's the message that the Father has sent him with, the message of reconciliation. Our Lord is saying to them, I'm sending you to declare the same message my Father sent me to declare. And it is true, and it will come to pass. What is that message? John chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore I said to you, these are the words of our Lord, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What our Lord is saying here is that the doctrine which He preached is perpetual. And they will go forth and preach it. The authority of the words of Christ continue unto all ages. The doctrines of Christ, preached by His ambassadors that He has sent, is no less binding than if preached by Christ Himself. Now this is true in our own realm. If you're talking with a friend or an acquaintance and he is sharing with you how he is going to rob the local bank, you might well say to him, if you rob the local bank, and if you get caught, there's going to be big trouble for you. Okay, there's going to be consequences. If you do not rob the bank and choose a wise decision, then the law will not come down on you. But if you get caught robbing the bank, you're going to go to prison for a long, long time. What you say is true. That's a perpetual truth. Not because you're saying it, not because you have authority, but because there's a law behind you that you are simply declaring. And so it is with the gospel. If a king sends forth an ambassador to give a message to the people regarding a decree and giving the benefits of obeying that decree and the consequences of disobeying that decree, what they say is true. It's binding. Not because they have the authority, but because it's the authority of the author of the decree, the king. So it is with the gospel that is sent forth. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. See, He manifests this through us, through them. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And so what Paul is saying here is as the apostles preach the gospel, it's a savor of life unto many, and it leads to death for others. It's a dividing gospel. So Christ is here simply strengthening the faith of His disciples in the perpetuity of His doctrine. Lest these disciples think that now that Christ has risen, the agenda is changed. He's saying there is no new agenda. We stay the course. That which they are to declare is the same thing the Lord has been declaring in His earthly ministry. Now this is God's command. Our Lord in essence says the same thing in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He could equally have said, I will give you the gospel, which is the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And He says the same thing in Matthew 18, chapter 18, verse 18. So let us note very carefully here what our resurrected Lord is concerned with. When He appears to the disciples that evening, after all the confusion, what is the first thing that He is concerned with? He's concerned with the message preached. What is the message preached? Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, see, it's about sin, it's about forgiveness, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So you see the message our Lord is concerned with? It's all about sin. Forgiveness of sins. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, their sins have been retained. Now, our Lord is certainly not telling the apostles that they are the ones who forgive sin. What he's saying is when you declare the truth that all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will have life, that truth is true. It is to be trusted. And when you say all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ do not repent, do not believe, they will perish. That's true. That's what our Lord is saying. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. That's a true statement. He's not giving the apostles the ability to forgive sins. See, the apostolic mission is all about sin. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I send you. Then he breathes the Holy Spirit upon them. What's the Holy Spirit concerned with? The forgiveness of sins. Men are not authorized to preach the gospel on their own. They're sent by Christ, and they're equipped with the Holy Spirit. Calvin has said, to govern the church of God, to carry the embassy of eternal salvation, to erect the kingdom of God on earth, and to raise men to heaven is a task far beyond human capacity. We need not be astonished, therefore, that no man is found qualified unless he be inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit upon these disciples to prove to them, to strengthen their faith. It's for their benefit that they would understand that they are commissioned by God himself and they are strengthened by him. It's his message. The Father gave it to Christ to preach. He's giving it to them to preach. And when they preach it, it's true. Those who believe, they believe unto life. Those who do not believe, they die in their sins. That's what our Lord is saying. So we see that the very first thing that the Lord is concerned with after his resurrection is preaching about sin. Our text clearly teaches us this. What is the Holy Spirit concerned with? John chapter 16, verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, so far from ceasing to preach about sin and forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, it's the main thing preached, and it's the first thing the resurrected Lord is concerned with. And it's the first thing the Holy Spirit is concerned with. Now, those who want to do away with the preaching about sin are not those sent by Jesus. Because we can see it's the first thing he's concerned with. So the message preached by those whom he sends is a message about sin, the forgiveness of sins, and the retaining of sins, and all that that implies. And when they preach it and declare it, it's true. When you tell somebody, our Lord is saying in essence, that if they believe in me, it's unto life, that is true. When you tell someone if they reject me, they're going to go to hell, that is true. That's my truth. And I send you to declare it. We read about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You see, it's all about trespasses. It's about God's wrath being appeased, taken out on his own Son. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The idea that we need to stop preaching about sin is from Satan. It's a lie of all lies. It's the lie that the serpent told in the garden. Has God said, in the day you eat of it, you surely will not die? It's not a big deal. We tell ourselves that about sin, don't we? It's not a big deal. See, preaching is about reconciliation. Reconciliation involves division and enmity, estrangement. It involves judgment, involves wrath. It's all about sin. If men believe on Jesus Christ as he reveals himself in his word for the forgiveness of their sins, they will be forgiven unto eternal life. If they don't, they will die in their sins. That is a truth that is perpetual. And that is the message that our Lord gives the apostles to preach. This declaration is true. Jesus isn't telling the disciples that it's up to them to forgive and up to them to retain. It's about the message. That's what the gospel itself does. It has to do with the message preached. We have four lessons to consider in the time that remains. Thirdly, the gospel preached is the power of God unto salvation. Notice the authority that our resurrected Lord gives to his doctrine, the gospel. When you declare the gospel, you speak a truth. You declare a truth that is so concrete. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Those who do not will perish. They will die in their sins. There's a sense where the gospel is very simple in that regard. Men do not like the exclusivity of that message declared. And in order to please men, men have changed that message. People don't want to hear about those things. People want to leave the Sunday worship and they want to feel good about themselves and they want to feel good about the direction of their lives and so forth. We want to feel good indeed that the Lord comes and says, peace be with you. The peace that is in Christ Jesus alone. The exclusivity of Christ brings peace. In fact, he's the only one who brings peace. It'd be like being in the middle of a wilderness, starving, and here comes one with the food wagon, pulls up, honks his horn. I'm here to feed you. And they reject him, kill him, beat him, and burn his truck. He's our only hope. He's given us his word. He's given us the prophets. He's given us his own son, Lord Jesus Christ. Given us the Holy Spirit. Given us the church. Given us his word. His promises are true. The gospel preached has authority. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. We read in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Text we'll come to soon. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So we're not called on to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The gospel is not ours. It is the power of God. And he has entrusted men with it. Men have no right to change it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 24, a portion of Scripture so important. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. What does the Lord think of all of the opposition to the gospel, and the way that our cultural media just laughs at the Christianity and the Ten Commandments, and certainly hell and judgment, such an antiquated medieval idea as that. Here's what he thinks. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you see who's pleased with preaching? God is. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. Not any preaching. What message? The message he gives the apostles in our text. It's about sin, about forgiveness. It's about sins being retained. So the power to save souls is in the message preached, in the hands of God, whose message it is. This is the means God has chosen. And it's foolishness to Gentiles. Now, the world is a Gentile world, as opposed to being a Jewish world. It's foolishness to the world. We ought not to be surprised that men laugh at the gospel. Preaching is mocked. It's considered antiquated by the world. It is misrepresented, even by those who claim to love it. It is laughed at. It is ignored. But these only show themselves to be fools who oppose the gospel preached by those who profess to be wise, but they're fools. God is pleased with preaching. He sends men to preach his message. And through the preaching of that message, the foolishness of the message preached, that's the power of God unto salvation and the wisdom of God. God reveals his wisdom and his power in the word preached. And we see that our Lord is placing his doctrine in the hands of the apostles. Isn't that striking? Sinful men. Men of weak faith, like Peter and Timothy. Men who have problems. Now, many reject the message preached because it comes by the hands of sinful fallen men. And this may have the appearance of righteousness, but it is a denial of the truth that God sends forth broken earthen vessels to preach his truth. Now, many there are who pick away at the faithful pastor, and they love to point out his faults and his shortcomings. They make sport of him in many places, and they justify ignoring his teaching based on his shortcomings. But this is to miss out on the teachings of Christ, or worse, to ignore his teaching. Because God himself is well pleased with the message preached. That is the power of God, and it's preached by men. Fallen men. It's in the hands of men sent by God to preach. To reject this truth is to reject the God who has ordained this. We see that the Lord is giving his truth, his message to the apostles and sending them forth. Let us consider in the fourth place the sins of those who reject the gospel preached are retained. Now that's a very sobering thought, verse 23. Notice the cleansing power of the gospel. The sins that you declare that are forgiven are forgiven when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful gospel. They have been forgiven them, verse 23. Calvin has said that nothing is of more importance to us than to be able to believe firmly that our sins do not come into remembrance before God. And that's glorious truth. They have been forgiven. And we know they have been forgiven because Christ has risen from the dead. There is forgiveness for our sins in Christ Jesus through faith in Him. But there's also a retaining of sins. Christ did not pay for every man's sins. He paid for the sins of those who believe. All those who do not believe will die in their sins. This is what it means. It means to die with having to pay for your own sins. This is what it means to die in your sins. Jesus said, "I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin." John chapter 8, verse 24. Now men throughout the ages have toned down this truth. They've tried to eliminate it. Tried to eliminate it from the program altogether. Focused on other things. But let us note carefully that God does not eliminate this truth from the program. So far from eliminating this truth from the program, it's the very first thing He's concerned with when He meets the gathered disciples. So, the Lord does not eliminate or soften this truth. The forgiving of sins is a reality in Christ Jesus. And the retaining of sins is also a reality. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read about the message the Father sent me with, I now give to you. Well, what is that message? Verse 14 and 15, Mark chapter 1. After John the Baptist had been taken into custody. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There is a retaining of sins. Gospel is powerful. And as we say often, we will see the power of the gospel on the last day. It's laughed at now. We don't know the power of it even ourselves, even as God's people, but we will see the power of it. Just think of the power in a storm, the power in a storm of lightning or in a hurricane or in a tornado, a tidal wave, an earthquake. Look at the power there. You imagine the power of the wrath of God on the day of judgment? The wrath of God taken out on all those who do not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ is a terrible reality, and it's fast approaching. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation from His wrath. Let us consider in the fifth place, even disciples can have weak faith. Even disciples can have weak faith. Thomas is a famous character in the Bible, Doubting Thomas. And we see once again in our text this morning an example of weak faith in action. And our Lord is very merciful to us in showing us the real saints, showing us David, showing us Jonah, showing us Peter, whom our Lord restores in our next chapter. The Bible is filled with examples of weak faith. We ourselves are examples of weak faith. And we see Thomas has weak faith, not believing that our Lord is resurrected. And our Lord says to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now we noted recently in our studies that the Christian life has a seasonality to it. We see Joseph of Arimathea, a closet disciple of Christ, a rich man indeed one of the Sanhedrin. He boldly comes forth in service to his Savior in the right season. He's had a season of being a coward, if you will. Same with Nicodemus. He comes by night to the Lord, and then we see him in service to our Lord at his death. We're not all men of great faith all the time. We're not all cowards all the time. It's an up and down life, like a piece of driftwood on the ocean. It would be better if it were not this way, but it is this way. It's who we are. We're a moody people. We're an inconsistent people. We're bold and strong at one point, like Peter, ready to cut off the ear, and indeed cutting off the ear of a soldier. And then, like a coward in the courtyard, lying about his relationship to the Lord. We see Thomas is not believing. Our Lord deals gently with him. Persevering in the faith is not perfection. Growing has a seasonality to it. There's a harsh spring. There's a difficult winter. There's a time of flourishing. We see this in the plant world. We see it in our own trees, our fruit trees, or gardens. We see this type of a thing. Growth is slow oftentimes. Change comes hard. Our minds change slowly, change by degrees. Anyone who doesn't change their mind is a fool. But we point this out not that we might continue in weak faith, but that we would be encouraged if we are in a season of weak faith, or even an unbelieving season. For unbelief remains a part of our fallen natures. We all have moments, thoughts, and seasons of unbelief. You remember in Mark chapter 9, the man said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." This is the nature of sin. Sin is by nature unbelieving. We notice the weak faith of Thomas. He can be our friend too. Even in godly men, weak faith. Let us consider in the sixth place and the last place that John's gospel is written that we may believe and have life in Christ. Really, as we bring chapter 20 to a close, it's all about believing. We see that Thomas says in verse 25, "I will not believe." And we see in verse 27, the Lord says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." We see in verse 29, Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And he says, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And then John tells us that these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's all about believing. Jesus is the Son of God, God himself, sent by God the Father into the world. This is the main point. You remember the main theme in John. There's one main point. Who is Jesus Christ? John is an eyewitness to these accounts. And he gives us his eyewitness account of the Lord's ministry, of his death, of his resurrection, of his appearing and his ascending. And he's written what he's written that we may believe. This is the main theme. This is the main point in the account of Thomas. Believing. The work of redemption is finished. Christ has truly risen from the dead. Now we have eyewitnesses to these accounts that we can believe. Now, if you are a prosecuting attorney or a detective and you're working on a case, what are you looking for? Well, you're looking for an eyewitness. An eyewitness would be nice. A credible eyewitness would be really nice. And many eyewitnesses would seal the case, would it not? That's what we have. That's what we have in the Word of God. Eyewitnesses. Why are there accounts recorded for us? That we might believe. And believing, have life in his name. Eternal life, abundant life, true life, everlasting life to its fullest in Christ Jesus. John says that he could have written many more things about what Jesus did, but he wrote these that we might believe. The Word of God is sufficient for us to believe. Now, if these things are true, which indeed they are, then shouldn't we be at peace? Shouldn't we be rejoicing? Shouldn't we be living in the real world in a certain way? Not storing up our treasure in this world, or our place in it, or our legacy in it, or whatever it might be. Why are we cast down so often? Now, this is a question we ought to ask ourselves. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Because we're dull. We lose focus. We lose perspective. We forget. We're preoccupied with earthly things. We're preoccupied with our immediate circumstances and how we feel emotionally about our immediate circumstances, our selfish desires and our foolish discontent. And we hinder ourselves from enjoying the peace and joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean we're not Christians. Doesn't mean we're not of the elect. It means we're not experiencing the joy we ought to be experiencing in the redemptive work of Christ because we're not thinking about it. See God's wisdom in bringing us here one day out of every seven, that we would be forced, if you will, to think about these things, to set our minds, do this in remembrance of me, the Lord's Supper. When we witness a baptism, we're reminded of what Christ has done, you see. This is what it means to set our minds on things above. And we're not experiencing this joy, and we're often clamoring after a different kind of source for our joy because we're not thinking about these things. We're too much lost in our amusements. And as we say often, you know what amusement means. A means not, muse means to think. Not think, that's what amusement is. Not think. See, we're lost in a world of amusements. We go from one amusement to another. And this is our great hindrance to joy and peace. We need to be still. Meditate upon these things. Think about these things. Then we will have peace and joy. Jesus says to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Always be believing. And John writes so that we might believe. So we need to focus on this biblical perspective, and oh, how hard it is. So we see that our Lord tells Thomas and us this morning, do not be unbelieving, but be always believing. I'm here in your midst. I have risen. My work is accomplished. And we know all these things. And we must put on the mind of Christ. Our minds are to be renewed day by day. These are the themes of our Christian life, that we would experience this joy. And so we bring chapter 20 to a close, and we'll persevere, Lord willing, through chapter 21 now. Let us pray.